think is, for most part, is the delivery, is the tact, the approach that you're delivering it. Because the other person that due to receive it is already in a heated situation. I don't think it's going to go any further. It's just going to be a matter of back and forth.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point. And that we do have to be careful about preaching the truth. But in the context here, we have to be careful that we don't allow our own strong opinions to be added. Because you look at the denominations, how many strong opinions in the denominations have been added to their creed books? They don't belong there, but that's where they are. Now, when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, they thought they were strong. And what were they doing with their traditions on washings and on all the various things that they had? They had put them into traditions. And were they binding?
They
were teaching them as doctrine. So the Lord doesn't want that in the church. And it's a tough, tough line sometimes. And sometimes we see people wanting to put things in Romans 14 that don't belong here. Sometimes people want things that do belong here to not belong here. And so we're trying to tread through the narrow way that leads to life. And so in verse 1 of chapter 15, if we're strong, then what should we do with the weak? What should we do with these people who still think these things are binding? Well, we should bear them. And if that means we have to give up a liberty, we give it up. So, and it comes down, verse 2, to that word please. It's our goal not to please ourselves. It's our goal to please our neighbor. And then he moves to Christ in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, we covered all this last week, but I just want to see the context. Now, let's go ahead and let's look at the latter part of this verse. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Jesus was so intent on pleasing other people that when he preached the truth, what God expected of them, and they hated him for preaching that, and they reproached him for it, what did he do? What did he do on the cross when they were reproaching him and saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you? What was he praying for them? Yeah, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So did Jesus' level of sacrifice go far beyond what Paul's asking us to do here? See, and that's the point. The point is that Jesus was willing to compromise on everything that would bring about the salvation of the people and didn't have to be strongly held to. Did Jesus ever compromise on anything that mattered? No. But when these people are killing him and he prays for God to forgive them, is that a little further than some of us might want to go? You know, every once in a while I read about a family that somebody's murdered their family member, and they say, and we forgive this murderer completely. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if I could do that. Do you think you could do that? Somebody kills your wife and says, would you please forgive me? It'd be tough. What'd Christ do? See, he went a lot further than that. Now, the point that Paul is trying to get across here, there's actually two points here because it's kind of interesting. What does the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me? What does that have to do with this subject? Is that why this passage was put into the Old Testament? Let me show you the whole passage. It's at the very bottom of page 1. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, the purpose of this prophecy is to identify Christ and his sufferings. And Paul says, or the Holy Spirit here says, we can take this passage that has no direct bearing on this particular subject except the bearing of comparison. Did the reproaches of those who hated God fall on Jesus? Yes. Did that mean that we need to, who are strong, should bear with the infirmities of the weak? Is that what that verse is dealing with? No, it's kind of like the burning bush passage. When God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was it his intention to teach on the resurrection of the dead? No, he was just making a statement. What does Jesus do with that statement? Even though it has no direct bearing, he uses it to prove there's a resurrection of the dead, called a necessary inference. This is another necessary inference. Now, the reason that Paul brings this up, and I think it's fascinating, because then you move into a passage we quote all the time, which is verse 4, where he says, "Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now, we take this verse all the time. We don't take it out of context, but we don't use it in context because we're not dealing with the concepts of liberty and bearing with one another in their time of needing to grow. But Paul says, and the Holy Spirit here says, that's the application. That's what the word "for" there means in verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime." Well, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me is a passage that was not written for the purpose of describing the relationship of the strong and the weak in Romans 14, but the principle is there. So now the Holy Spirit broadens it out and says everything in the Scriptures that has a principle. For example, was Nadab and Abihu put in the Bible so that we could use it to show why instrumental music is wrong? It's not in there for that. But does it work? Yes. Yeah, because the principle is the same. Now, there are many principles in the Old Testament. Same thing with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel prove conclusively that those who worship must worship in spirit and truth, but the passage itself was not put in there for that specific purpose. So all of the passages that we use in the Old Testament are here authorized to do that with. And I really like that concept. You remember how Apollos was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, and what was he able to do with them? He just tied the Jews in knots. They could not deal with his reasoning because he was able to take those Old Testament scriptures and apply them to what they were dealing with then. Ray and then Virgil.
Yeah, I just wanted to think of how people say the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuals. It's bad. It doesn't say that word. But Leviticus says it's wrong for a man to sleep with another man and he doesn't rule it.
Right.
In the New Testament, it doesn't say that either. But it also says that male's not right for a male to be a male abuser or effeminate with other male. So it's just saying the same thing.
Yeah.
But it's not using a modern technology.
Right.
Or terminology, not technology.
Yeah. No, I know what you meant.
But it is there, what you're saying.
Sure. And so is Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right. You just have to think about it.
Right. And that's the point. The point is, and I've taught this to years to younger preachers, if you have an opportunity to give an illustration, use the scriptures. Don't just use a secular illustration, because a secular illustration is useless except for the one point you're making. But if you use scripture, can it accomplish a whole lot more? So I always do that. You probably notice in my sermons, I'm constantly looking for Old Testament verses that we can use to make applications to New Testament concepts, because that's what this verse gives us the authority to do. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, that's a good point with the Old Testament. And a lot of that holds true with the New Testament also. You find a principle that's taught. It can have a lot of legs. It goes either direction, that it fits in there. And it's something that cannot be overlooked. It has to be applied
right. In
the right circumstances.
Yeah. And, you know, unfortunately for us, because the gate is so broad and the path is so broad, and there's so many things that are there now, we have to find these scriptures and these principles, because there are a lot of things going on today. I got a phone call from this guy in Boise. He was all concerned because George had taught him that day instrumental music was wrong and he'd never heard it before. And so when you go to the New Testament, what verses do you have to prove we don't use instrumental music? Hey, there isn't one, is there? There isn't one. So we have to use Nadab and Abihu, and we have to use the passage in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 4. I'm sorry. Ephesians 5:19 and 3:16, and all they say is sing. Yeah. So then you have to start looking for principles, like the one in Matthew or John, where Jesus says, "They that worship must worship in spirit and truth." Okay, Charles, you had a comment?
I think you just about covered it there. You know, when you're doing that, a lot of times when they don't understand your purpose, maybe you understand what you're trying to do, but they may not understand what the purpose is when you use a scripture like that and when you do it like that. Because if the subject matter is whatever, I think you mentioned something about homosexual or something like that, and if you're talking about, you know, how that is in the Bible, and instead of going to a scripture that's going to go closer to it, if they don't understand what you're doing, then that means you have to really kind of back up and do a whole lot of other teaching to get them to that point. Right.
So. Right. And that's what the Old Testament is for now. And the secondary purpose of this passage is that as Paul has just finished writing the book of Galatians, what are some people still wanting to do with the law?
Right.
They're still wanting to bind it. What does Paul say it's for here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It's for learning. Is it for binding? Is it for obeying? No. If there's no New Testament passage that authorizes, once a New Testament passage authorizes something, do we have the right to go back in the Old Testament and learn more about it? For example, does the New Testament continue on with the subject of fornication? Does it address incest in the New Testament? Does it address bestiality in the New Testament? No. But with fornication in the New Testament, can we go back and see what fornication is? How it's illustrated and how we can use those passages? Even though they're not binding on us, but because the New Testament is binding on us, then we go back and we can see that all of that fits under the heading, because that's what this verse is saying. Once you have a New Testament principle, you are welcome to go back into the Old Testament and find everything that you need. But if it's not in the New Testament, then what do we have to do with it? We just have to leave it alone. It's just for our learning. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to the third page. And the purpose for the Old Testament here at the bottom of page 3 is that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the primary purpose of the Old Testament is to give us the assurance that what we are teaching is right, the way that we are conducting ourselves is right. When I teach what the Church of Christ, let me rephrase this. When the Church of Christ is preaching what the Scriptures teach with rigidity and with an absolute care and concern for precision, do we have a lot in the Old Testament to back us up? When God wanted Israel to build that tabernacle, was he pretty insistent on how it was built? And was he tolerant if they verged from it in any way? No. So I have hope that because of our rigidity, because we have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do, does that overlay perfectly into the Old Testament and the prophets and everything that happened back there? And the answer is yes. So it gives us hope. What we're doing is validated because it's doing everything that God has always expected of his people. So the idea here of patience is the word endurance. You see the definition at the bottom of page 3. Let's go ahead and jump to page 4. And let's think about Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we are compassed about by what? A great cloud of witnesses. Who are they? Well, he started with Abel, right? In verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 4. Then he went to Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. Then he jumped to the prophets and the judges. So who's our great cloud of witnesses? Everybody in the Old Testament. Does everyone have a story to tell? And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 add into the mix? In Hebrews 11, we have the positive examples. What does 1 Corinthians 10 show us? Those Old Testament examples of death and destruction, were written for our learning and for our admonition. So the Old Testament scriptures are designed to force us to endure. If we are struggling with a sinful temptation that we just can't beat, and we're fighting it day after day after day, and we look at the Old Testament and we see people that back there were struggling. Did Samson ever quite get control of his weaknesses? But what happened? Where is he? Where do we find him? Is he in Hebrews 11? So he was struggling. We're not even told about his repentance, but what do we know from New Testament principles? What did he have to do in order to remain in God's grace? He had to be repenting. He had to be struggling. And so Samson gives us hope. So does Manasseh. Manasseh is a great example to give us hope, because Manasseh was the most wicked kings that Israel ever had, or excuse me, that Judah ever had, filled Jerusalem with blood, offered his sons an animal sacrifice, filled Jerusalem with immorality and ungodliness, and God finally said, I've had enough, so he sent him to Babylon in fetters. In other words, he's tied and chained, and he goes to Babylon. In Babylon, he repents, and he tells God he's sorry. Now, normally, what would you think God would do with somebody like that? Well, I'm glad you repented, but you're staying here. But what did God do? He brought him back. Let him be king again. And Manasseh tried to make amends for what he had done. But Manasseh and Ahab is another classic example of that. They give us hope. They give us the desire to endure and to continue to push on. Even when someone is struggling with something, like Jesus said, seven times in a day, if you have to go to God and repent of something, if you truly repent, what do the scriptures teach? You'll be forgiven. And are we normally accustomed to thinking like this? Well, no. But there are some people, as I've stated many times in the past, when you come into the script, when you come into the gospel and you've been a worldly person for 40 or 50 years, are you going to get rid of all that before you die? It'd be a pretty big struggle, don't you think? They're going to be struggling with it. Now, what do we tell them? I'm still thinking bad words. I'm still remembering evil things. I'm still doing this and doing that. And what are we telling them? Just keep repenting. Just keep confessing. Fight the battle. And the Lord will look into your heart. And if he's truly done everything he has the ability to do, and he's repenting of these things day after day, what's our answer to him? Just keep going. Virgil?
Yeah, I think the answer is to have faith that God will keep his word. And that is that if you repent, you will be forgiven.
That's right.
And I have experienced this with people, working with people. Sometimes it's the most difficult thing to get them to forgive themselves when they have complied with what God has requested.
Right.
And that's a tough one. And until the man's conscience is clear, he's still troubled with it. He's still troubled with it. And as a Christian, he needs to move on beyond that.
Right.
And have the confidence that God is with him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And here's the thing. We've got all these passages in the Old Testament that teach very strongly, if you don't repent, and you would never repent, are there good examples in the Old Testament of what God does with people like that? What happened to those 600,000 people that came out of Egypt? They just never repented. Now, they had worldly sorrow, but did they ever really repent? So God finally said, you're not going in. I don't care what you do. So we have the need for endurance taught in the people who fell because they didn't have it, and in the people who succeeded because they did. So that's the point Paul's making here. Patrick, you had a comment?
Let look at verse 4. It says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that true endurance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. So let's look at an example to see who went through endurance and encouragement was Abraham. Okay. Abraham was one of the persons that when God told him, leave your land, he did not ask questions. He did not know where you're going. When he went through it, but he had encouragement by the word of God. And what encouraged him? Because God spoke to him and he believed it by faith. And he went.
Right.
And we see in the scripture again when God told him, go and sacrifice your son. He believed in God. He knew very well who is God to him. So he had our hope and encouragement to sacrifice his son. And at the end of the day, we saw what happened. So this is the scripture that Paul uses. If you read chapter 4 in Romans chapter 4, we make Abraham as a reference to us so that we can have hope and encouragement in the God we serve.
That's right. And there's thousands of examples like that throughout the Old Testament. So, and as we become more adept at using them, we also become more adept at helping people with them. You know, people come to you with their problems, and I just don't know whether God can do this for me. And you can go back and say, well, look what he did with this guy in the Old Testament who was in a very similar situation to yours. And you encourage them, and you keep them from falling. The very things that destroy faith in the sermon, or excuse me, in the parable of the sower. You remember where he says tribulations and persecutions arise, and what happens? The person falls. But James says, count it all joy when you fall into those things, because what do?
Strength.
They give you strength. They give you this endurance. So this is the benefit, and it brings hope to us. Now, hope is a two-fold word. The first part of hope is desire. If something's coming tomorrow, you don't desire it, do you hope for it? I got a dentist appointment tomorrow. I don't. But let's say I have a dentist appointment tomorrow. They're going to pull a tooth and cap a tooth and drill here and do this. And boy, I'm hoping for it. Would you say that? No, there's no hope for that. Now, if I'm going to get something, I'm going on vacation tomorrow. And I'm going to be gone, and we're going to do this, this, and this. How about that? Is that hope? Yeah. But, now, that part of hope we all have. We all want to go to heaven. Most Christians would agree with that. But the next part of hope is expectation. In other words, I know it's going to happen. Now, if you want something, but you don't have any expectation of it, do you have hope? Now, I don't really want to be a millionaire, but let's just say, I hope to be a millionaire before I die. And you say to me, well, do you have any expectation of it? Well, I don't have any expectation of it at all. So will you hope? Well, there's no hope there. Now, there's a lot of Christians who want to go to heaven, but they don't have any hope. Because they don't think that the gospel is going to be powerful enough to help them with their particular set of circumstances. I think that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he said, I'm the chief of sinners. And I was saved so that all who believe after can be encouraged and strengthened by my example. Because there's a lot of people who did terrible things before they became a Christian. And as Virgil pointed out, a lot of them can't forgive themselves for it. But did anybody do anything as terrible as the Apostle Paul? Try to destroy the church and eradicate it and eradicate Christ from the earth? So the hope comes from, as Patrick pointed out a minute ago, the hope comes from looking at people who succeeded in the past and seeing, as James puts it, when you look at the prophets and you look at Job and you see that the end intended by the Lord is mercy and compassion. So just trust in the Lord regardless of what's going on and just endure. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. If it's persecution, if it's tribulation, if it's struggling with sin, if it's whatever it might be, we have hope because there's people in the Old Testament. God wants us to be saved. All right, let's go ahead and drop down to the middle of page 5. And it's interesting that after he says the scriptures give patience and hope, the God whose attitudes the scriptures reflect, what is he the God of? He's the God of the same things that the scriptures give to us. And so, the God of patience and comfort. So, you know, and this is interesting. You remember when Moses said, Lord, I'd like to see your face. And God said what? You can't see my face alone. So, he said, I'll pass by you. And as I'm passing by you, I'll put you in the hollow and I'll cover you with my hand. And as he passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord, merciful, compassionate, forgiving thousands, and helping people. Now, if we could see God's face, would we see that on his face? He's merciful, he's compassionate, he's loving. You probably remember as a kid doing something wrong, going into the room, and here's mom looking all concerned, and what's dad doing? I think I'll go to mom. There's no capacity. Dad's upset. Dad's upset, and dad's going to run me through the ringer, and rightfully so. But what's mom usually do? She's always looking, Well, what's God do? See, God is a mixture of that. But when he sees repentance in our heart, what would we see on his face? Compassion, concern, love. And so the God of patience and comfort. And it's always interesting, scriptures do this a lot. When it was time to pick the second apostle, or excuse me, the 12th apostle again, the prayer was, you who know the hearts of all men. When the prayer in chapter 4 was because the people had been persecuted and threatened and let go, I think they'd even been beaten, and when they came to their own company, thou Lord who created the heavens and the earth, you who said, why do the Gentiles rage? And the people, so the hallowing of God's name is often fitted to the needs of the prayer. So if you're going to pray to God for forgiveness of sins, O Lord, who are merciful and compassionate and loving, who sent your Son to die for our sins, please forgive me. And in this case, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind. So we're finally finishing the 12th or the 14th chapter. You need to be of the same mind. Those of you who are weak should not be looking down on the strong who can do things you can't do. And those of you who are strong should not be looking down on the weak who can't do what you do. We should all be of the same mind. So may God grant you to be of the same mind. So now it's a prayer. It's a prayer that God can answer through the scriptures, through our understanding, and through his omnipotent power to bring about events and circumstances to help. Sometimes when I'm praying for somebody who's really hard, I will pray, Father, please soften that person. Now, do I know what it takes to soften them? No. Sometimes I have no idea. Does God know what it takes to soften them? Often it's adversity. Sometimes you pray for someone because you love them. You can see they don't have much compassion. They don't have much mercy. The scriptures to them are just absolutely black and white, and they're dicing and cutting people. And you can't really say too much. So what do you pray? Well, you pray that God will bring them a softening. Not a compromise, but a softening. More compassion, more love, more mercy, more... I mean, can any of us have too much of that as we're preaching the gospel? So anyway, in this particular case, Paul is asking God, and again, this is inspired, so we know that this is exactly what can be done. He's asking God to grant them that they can be of the same mind. Now, providentially, God can do that. Sometimes we just need to be knocked down a few pegs. That guy in Luke 18 who said, I thank you that I'm not like anybody else. I am this, this, and this. Does he need to be brought down a few pegs? Can God do that? So would you pray for a guy like that? I mean, after you taught him and you showed him that this is what it should be and he can't accept it, now what do? Well, you pray to God. Father, here's what I think this man needs. Would you please help him with it? And so in this case, Paul says that we need to be granted to have the same mind. And what does he mean by the same mind? Well, let's look at verse 6. I'm sorry, page 6. In the first section of scriptures, for example, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 11, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And we've talked about this in the past. We all need to have the same facts in our mind based on what? What facts should be in our minds as Christians? Scriptures. And what should our opinions be about those scriptures? Well, they should all be the same. Because how many truths are there in the Bible? One. So where should we be on all those truths? We should be in the same mind about them. Now, is that going to happen overnight? No, because we all come up from very different backgrounds. We all have different personalities. And because of our different personalities and our different understandings, we often approach things differently. And the temptation on the part of the one party to the other party who's approaching it a little bit differently is that there's a problem with this person. But if you can't find anything doctrinally wrong with what they're doing, then what do you say? I have to support them. I have to bear with them. I have to help them. Now, again, I'm not saying if they're doing something wrong, you can do that. But a lot of times it has nothing to do with right or wrong. It just has to do with approach. Preachers have different approaches to things. Some are direct and to the point. Others kind of go around the back way, and some person saying, well, this guy should have done it more quickly, and this guy shouldn't have done it that quickly. And what's the right answer? Well, it just depends. And God will determine that. So what do? Well, we are the same mind one to another. We tolerate those things. Let's continue on. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is Romans 12:8 now, that second verse. Set not your mind on high things. Then, finally, brethren, be comforted, be perfected, be of the same mind, live in peace. And then in Philippians 2, make full my joy that you be of the same mind and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So we would call this unity. We would call this unity in the church. And there needs to be unity in the church because as Jesus points out in John 17, I'm kind of borrowing from the next page, but in John 17, when Jesus gave his final prayer, what did he say about being of the same mind? I pray they will all be one, even as you and I are one. Now, did Jesus and the Father have the same mind and the same judgment about everything? Well, yeah, of course they did. Should we have the same mind and judgment as they have? Well, yeah. Do we? Well, probably not yet. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or shepherds and teachers to perfect the saints so that we can all come to the unity of the Spirit, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and grow up into all things into him. Now, how long does that take? Well, probably a whole life. And when God called Paul away, do you think he was done? He said, I've reached it. I got everything I need now. Is that what happened? No, he says in Philippians chapter 3, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead, I stretch on and reach on toward the upper call of God. So no one's ever going to reach where they want to get. But we're trying. And we're struggling. So we need to have this unity. I'm going to skip over some of the rest of these things. They're really important, but I think that I'd like to finish this section today. So let's look at this. Let's look at this one with another at the very bottom of page 6. That's a term that is used since the 12th chapter. Now, remember chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? We haven't gone back there for a while now. But in chapter 12, 1 and 2, we shift from the doctrinal portion of the book, 1 through 11, to the practical portion. And his first statement is that we should do what with our body? Okay, we bring it to God as a living sacrifice. And are we conformed to this world anymore? And how do we stop being conformed? By being transformed, by being metamorphosized. Now, his first example, and you can see these verses all tied together. I've got, 5, 10, 16 of chapter 12, 8 of 13 and 19. In other words, it's used, this is the eighth time this word is used in this section since he said, bring yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, he defines it in the first two verses, even as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So the hand and the foot, according to Paul, the hand and the foot complement each other, right? And the eye and the ear complement each other. He says, if the whole body were an eye, could you hear? No, you need the abilities. So we're members one of another. And he just keeps going here. Be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. Then in verse 16, it says, the same mind one toward another. In verse 8, owe no man anything except to love one another. Now there's a what we call, this is a reciprocal pronoun. Now, Cheryl and I got into this a few years ago and I preached a very wrong lesson. I think I know what a reciprocal is now. A reciprocal is, if you have one fourth, what would the reciprocal be? 4/1, right? So that when you multiply the two, is that right, Cheryl? Okay, because I spent a lot of time yesterday trying to get this right. All right, so I've got 1/12. So what do you have to give me? 12/1. So are you giving a lot more than me? Now, what if I have 3/4? Then, or let's flip this around. Now, you have 4/3 of what is necessary, and I have 3/4, so what does that make us together? It brings us up. So that's Paul's point. If you're around a strong person, what's a strong person supposed to do with their strength? Supplement and make whole the person who doesn't have the strength. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came to make us whole. Now, we were like one billionth, and he was 1/1/1, and together, what do we become? Together, we become whole. Now, without Christ, could I be whole? Uh-uh. And what I bring to Christ, is it very much? No, not very, very little. But that's the idea of this reciprocal, is whatever I lack, what's the reciprocal going to do? When it gets all done, what do we have at the end? We have one. We have a whole. So that's the idea here, is that we all need to make up whatever someone else lacks so we have peace. Now again, this is all in the context of Romans 14. Can we do this with doctrine? Can we do this with morality? Can we do this with things the Lord has condemned? No, we can't. We can't have fellowship with error. But there's a huge area where that's not what it is. It's not doctrinal error. It's just differences of opinion or differences in personality or differences in methods or differences in how we look at things because of the way we were raised. This is especially true of young people and old people. They grow up in a different world. And so there's differences of opinion. And some of those opinions matter and some of them don't. And that's the hardest part here. All right, let's go ahead and drop to, any questions on this? Is this all making sense, Virgil?
Yeah, a question about reciprocal. We have reciprocal teaching in Ephesians and Colossians in regard to singing. We sing one to another.
Right.
Okay, how does that fit in with what Cheryl taught you?
Well, okay, in a congregation, can everybody be a song leader? Some people have strengths. Other people have weaknesses. When we're singing one to another, what do we have? We have a whole. Now, is everybody contributing the same thing? No, some people are contributing more than others as far as the loudness of the song or the tune of the song on the one hand. But more importantly, if we're making melody in our heart to the Lord, is everybody making melody to the same degree because they all understand the scriptures the same way? But when we speak one to another and we sing one to another, the people who are strong and the people who are weak, what does it all go up to God as? It all goes up to God as glory. So one person, how did Paul put it? When he talked about reciprocity of churches, he said when one church has a lack, what does the other church do? He said, I'm not doing this so that you can make them rich. But by your wealth, we can have what? Equality. So this church has money. This one doesn't have money. So what do we do? What's the reciprocity? One that has 4/3 gives to the 3/4. Now what do we have? We got a whole. So this works on a congregational level. It works in the worship realm. And it also works on an individual level. I don't know. Does that answer your question, Virgil?
Kind of, but not really.
Okay, well, we can talk about it more later.
Yeah.
All right, page 7 now, according to Christ. Now, 99 times out of 100, when you see this word according to, it's a Greek term that means the fulcrum, the center point in which you can balance two things. So if I put Christ on this side of the scale, what should be me on the other side of the scale? I should measure up to that. So according to Christ, so Christ is the absolute standard, the example, the perfect example of what we should live up to. Now, was he the perfect example of supporting the weak? Not pleasing himself? Everything in this context is related to that. So that verse 6, with one accord, you may, with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the central function and purpose of the Lord's church? Would you say this is it? With one accord and with one mouth, we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're bickering with one another, like the church at Corinth was, what does the community see as far as this glory? See, when churches are bickering over things that don't matter, I mean, let's face it, there are going to be times where there are factions, and when there's a faction in the church, what has to happen? We have to deal with it, and the church is not going to be in accord. But oftentimes, it's over things like what color to paint the building, or which preacher to hire, or something that makes absolutely, has no scriptural purpose at all, or so, no scriptural standard at all. All right, well, let's see. Okay, well, let's stop there. I may come back a little bit more to this one accord thing next week. Otherwise, we're prepared now to move into the next section and wind down the book. Patrick, I'm sorry, you don't really...
Romans 15:7, then Jack has first accepted in order to bring praise to God. You see, just as you said, that we should accept the weak. Because he said in chapter 14:1, he said, accept him who faith is weak. So if we don't embrace the weak, we will never be strong. So our responsibility as a Christian to one another is to accept and to encourage one another who are weak. This is why I see it's good. The church is our spiritual family.
Right.
See, so you understand that it's our responsibility to each other. I'm responsible for you, responsible for me, so that we all can grow in the faith and be strong.
That's right. And that's the purpose of the church. The church is a hospital, and it's constantly bringing in sick people, and it's constantly helping those who are already there who get sick. So, all right, we'll stop there.